open tonight to Matthew 27. We have a providential likeness between this evening's lesson and what we heard this morning as we return again to our Savior's suffering, in particular his cry of forsakenness on the cross. You can open to Matthew 27. We'll begin reading in verse 45, and this is the word of our Lord. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Amen. Tonight we look at the cry of our Lord there in verse 46. Very familiar to us all. Our Savior cries out in a way no man ever has. He, of course, suffered what no man ever has. John Flavel said, these words are able to break the hardest of hearts. It's the voice of the Son of God crying out in utter agony. Even as we talked about this morning, in the preaching of God's Word from 1 Peter chapter 2, so we return to this same thought tonight. How often do we really think about and realize who it is that's suffering here? It is the Son of God. It is the eternal Christ. It is the second person of the Trinity who has been eternally in the bosom of the Father and the love and the joy and the delight of all eternity and the communion and the fellowship of the Trinity. This isn't just some man born, some child born 2,000 years ago of a virgin even, living a life, dying a terrible death. This is the eternal Christ, the person of the Son of God. He is in a place he has never been. He faces things he has never seen. All for us, as we heard this morning. All for his love for us. And he cries out in a way he never had before. In a way that even though he knew it was coming, he had no experience whatsoever. How do you prepare for this as the eternal Son of God in the eternal presence of the Father and the Spirit, eternal communion and fellowship? How do you prepare for such forsakenness? Mentally, maybe. Prophetically, maybe. But really, not at all. Christ's suffering had already begun. It began with intensity in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's kind of what we've been looking at, his journey there. And then there, that suffering really begins to take hold. As we said this morning, our sins are laid on him in a felt way. So that as he says, my soul is sorrowful unto death. And as Mark says, he fell to the ground. And as Luke says, under the agony of such anguish, sweating great drops of blood. So his suffering was great before, but it was never in the extremity that it is now, when with these heaven-rending, heart-melting words, this cry comes before him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Nothing which Christ had suffered from the hands of men draw a single word from him. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't wail. He doesn't groan. None of that is recorded in the Scriptures for us. In fact, as he says himself in John 10, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. We can see our Savior, better than Isaac, laying himself on the cross to be offered up. Surrendering himself, giving himself. Not a single cry drawn from him. But when the Father deserted him, in his darkest and most needed hours, it was an inward trouble and burden that he never had known before, and it drew a cry of agony like nothing the earth has ever heard. What is divine desertion? Forsakenness. Very simply, divine desertion is when God withdraws His love, His grace, and His favor from a man. When these are gone, God is said to be gone. And God withdrew these from His Son on the cross. Tonight, I want to just take a quick look at this desertion. Three things: the nature of it, the purpose of it, and the effects of it. And then we'll look at some application. But first of all, let's think about the nature of this desertion, this forsakenness. Let us understand what it was not. This desertion was not the withdrawal of the Father's divine upholding. Isaiah 42:1, "This is my servant whom I uphold." John 16:32, "You will all forsake me, but my Father will always be with me." Christ is not forsaken by the Father in the sense of the withdrawal of divine upholding. Christ is indeed upheld by the Father. Invisibly, hiddenly in a sense, yet upheld. It was not the withdrawal of the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit came upon Christ, we are told in the Gospel of John, without measure. It is the Spirit who equips Christ with all of the graces and the virtues provided to Him in His humanity. All these things He has as God. But in His humanity, it is the Spirit that provides these things to Him. It is the Spirit who fills Him, enables Him, strengthens Him. He casts out demons by the Spirit of God. He doesn't say, "I cast them out because I am the Son of God," so much as He says, "by the Spirit of God." The Spirit is everything to Christ, because He is the head of the church and we are His body. So, but the Spirit is not here withdrawn from here as a spirit of holiness. Christ does not cease to be holy. Indeed, that's exactly what it is. He remains a holy offering. Ephesians 5 says that He offered Himself up as a fragrant offering, sweet smelling savor unto God. It's like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, how the Lord loved the smell of the fat burning. The Lord loved the smell of the sacrifices, and the smoke ascends to the heavens, and it's a sign of pleasure and delight to the Lord. Obviously, God wasn't satisfied with those things in the same way as He satisfied here. He was satisfied with them because they pointed to Christ. But here is the true sacrifice. Christ remains holy and acceptable to God in offering Himself up. Thirdly, it was not the withdrawal of love or delight. It was only the manifest show of wrath. The Father doesn't cease to love the Son. He doesn't cease to delight the Son. We saw this in Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him, yes, and He delighted in His Son. And says that the will of the Lord will prosper in His hands. He is pleased with the Son. He is pleased that He offers Himself up. John 10:17, Jesus says, "For this the Father loves me, because I offer Myself up, because I lay my life down. The Father loves me." It was not an utter and final forsakenness. It was only a temporary withdrawal until His wrath was appeased. Those in hell are utterly and finally forsaken. Christ was truly forsaken, but not finally, not utterly, not once and for all and forever. But it was temporary. It was for a season, for a time. It was in order to payment. As we've seen even this morning, once payment was made, the favor of God, of course, returns. And more importantly, we'll come back to this in just a second, it was not a withdrawal on Christ's part. Christ remains strong in faith. And that's what we read here in this cry. This is a cry of forsakenness, yes, but it's more than that, doubly so. It's a cry of faith. My God, why have You forsaken me? Christ remains strong in faith. So it was not these things. What then was it? Well, it was a very sad desertion, Flavel begins. Christ's other sufferings were small in comparison to this. Everything else Christ suffered was from men. As far as leading up to this and all of the suffering of the unjust treatment from the hands of men, those things were from men. This was from His Father. Those sufferings were a suffering of the body. This was a suffering of the soul. And those, for as Scripture tells us, He endured in silence. Even as He was being accused and reviled, He opened not His mouth, we're told, time and time again. Those he endured in silence, but this drew such a loud cry of anguish. We just read it there in verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It's literally a roar. That's the word there. It's literally a roar. A mighty loud roar. Like the roar of a lion, even from the Lamb of God. It was a very sad desertion. Secondly, even as we heard this morning, it was a penal desertion. It was to make satisfaction for sins. It is required that Christ be separated or that Christ be forsaken by the Father. This was that hell and its torments, its consequences, which Christ as our surety suffered for us. Christ endured the wrath of God, and he suffered the withdrawal of all sensible love and favor and comfort. He was given none of that. His troubles were like the troubles of the damned in hell. What he suffered for those 3 hours, from the sixth until the ninth, what he suffered in those 3 hours in particular was equivalent to all that we would have suffered in hell for all eternity. It was compressed, as it were, into that small space of those 3 hours. And it was penal. It was for sin, even our sins. Thirdly, it was real. The Godhead of Christ, being two natures in one person, the Godhead restrained and withheld for this time all the joy and the comfort and the sense of love from the manhood of Christ, the humanity of Christ, yielding nothing to his humanity but hidden support. Indeed, if the deity of Christ had not upheld the humanity of Christ could not have survived. The damned in hell would not survive hell. And all of the wrath of God poured out, did not God uphold them by immortality? They too, remember, shall be raised up immortal, incorruptible. And they will be upheld for all eternity to endure the infinite wrath of God. If it takes God, the power of God, to uphold the humanity of one person, surely it takes the hand of God to uphold the humanity of Christ to suffer the hell of the whole church. It was a real desertion. But as we said already, it's not a withdrawal of the Father's divine upholding, nor is it a withdrawal of the upholding of Christ's own deity. But it's hidden. The support is not felt. It's not seen. It's not experienced. Christ feels alone. He feels the reality of being alone. In other words, he isn't faking it. He very much felt the burden of loneliness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsakenness, desertion. He feels what it is to be cast into outer darkness. Look at a couple of passages. Let's turn to Proverbs 20. And then I want to turn to Job 18. Here is just one testimony of the curse the law gives here with regard to the fifth commandment. But notice the curse the law brings on the one who does not walk in the way of it. Verse 20 of Proverbs 20. If one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. This is what Christ is feeling. His lamp has been put out and he is in utter darkness. Remember what he says in Matthew 25 with the separation of the sheep and the goats? Those on his right hand being cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where Christ has been cast. And again, who is this? The Son of God. The Creator of the world. The upholder of all things by the hand of his power. The Word of God. Turn to Job. Turn to Job 18. Remember, there is some excellent theology in the book of Job, even if misapplied by his friends in Job's instance, but good, good theology in so many ways, if we can rightly understand it. Listen to what Bildad says in Job 18. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed," now pay attention, "the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him, a rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin, the firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day and horror seizes them of the east. Surely, such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God." This is something of what Christ is experiencing. Being cast out. Forsaken. Darkness. Loneliness. This is a very sad desertion. It's a penal desertion. It's a very real desertion. And finally on this point, it was a desertion that left Christ to the support of his faith. And this is what's so significant. Thinking of Christ being an example in so many ways, thinking of Christ, our Redeemer, and yet our pattern, being able to distinguish these two is important, as we saw already. But if Christ has left us to the support of his faith, he has nothing to hold on to. There is no sense of encouragement. There is no sense of comfort. There is no sense of love. There is no sense of sonship. It's all gone. He had nothing else to rest upon in that hell in which he found himself but his Father's covenant and promise. We can feel what David goes through in Psalm 42, Psalm 43, in the 60s, what David goes through as he cries out, being lost, being driven into the wilderness, running away from Saul, running from Absalom. You can feel the agony of David's struggle and David crying out, "Oh, I remember what it was like. I remember being in the sanctuary. How long before I come to you again?" We can feel the agony that David is facing, but that's nothing like this. Christ is literally left with nothing but the covenant, the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. That pactum salutis, that covenant of peace, the covenant of redemption, as we call it. He's left with that, and he's left with the promise of the Father that the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And what we read already from Isaiah 53 this morning, as well as last Lord's Day we read it, that he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will complete his anguish and he will see his offspring. This will lead to the salvation of his people. This will lead to their deliverance. He holds on to that. He seized the Father's promise, as it were, with two hands. And he stood upon his ground in the darkness with one foot planted in faith and the other foot planted in hope. And he cried out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" We notice a couple of things about that call, a couple of really important things. First of all, notice where he begins. My God, Where is his faith? Where is his reliance? It's on God. And notice as well the confidence with which he cries, "My God, my God." There is the question, why? But it follows after the assertion of confidence in God. God is gone. God has left him. But Christ holds on. He endures in faith. He calls out his faith and calls up his faith, as it were, and he lays hold. Boston puts it this way: faith speaks first and then sense. His faith goes before the complaint of his sense. Although sense comes in with a complaint, "Why have you forsaken me?" There are two words of faith, "My God, my God," to one word of sense, "Why?" And as faith spoke first, so it spoke more confidently than sense. He lays a confident claim to God as his God and only asks about his forsaking him. His faith took hold of God under the most suitable title of Eli, God Most High, Strong One. "My Strong One, my Strong One." He leans on the one to whom belongs infinite strength, because that's his only strength right now. He has no strength in himself, and his only hope is in the God who has promised. The one who upheld him in all of his life, and the one whom he trusted to uphold him now. This desertion left Christ with only these supports of faith. And by these things he stood when all other visible and sensible comforts shrunk away from his soul and body. We'll come back to that, beloved. What a lesson that is for his people, for you and for me. What was the purpose of all this? Well, we heard it this morning very clearly in 1 Peter 2:24. It was for sins. Christ made satisfaction. If Christ had not suffered hell, hell would be left to be suffered. Christ carried the cross, that there would be no such cross for us. Christ suffered this forsakenness so that we would never. He made satisfaction. Satisfaction deserves that we should be totally and everlastingly forsaken by God. That's what sin deserves. Again, we are the ones who should be cast out. Isn't that where the wicked are? Where weeping and gnashing of teeth is? Cast out into utter darkness, that's what sin deserves. That's what we deserve. This is the just reward of every sin. The damned feel this for all eternity. And apart from Christ enduring this for us on the cross, we would have cried this hideous complaint for all eternity from the belly of hell. Flavel puts it this way: "O righteous God, O righteous God, O terrible God, you have forsaken me." That would have been our cry for all eternity. Christ made satisfaction. That was the purpose. But also, Christ sanctified all the desertions experienced by the saints. Christ goes into this place, this worst of places, and he sanctifies it. Part of the significance of Christ's burial is he sanctifies the tomb. He sanctifies the grave, leaving, as it were, spices behind for us. He has gone there ahead of us to make it a mere dormitory, a place of sleep and rest from which we shall certainly rise. He goes ahead of us into all of our suffering. We follow in his footsteps, you remember. He goes ahead, he leads the way, and as Rutherford so famously said, he always carries the heavier end of the cross. Christ goes ahead of us here. He goes into a place, as we learned this morning, that we could never go. But in going there, he sanctifies where we must go. He goes into a place of suffering and satisfaction that we could never go. But he goes into a place of suffering to sanctify all the sufferings that we do endure as those who carry his cross and walk in his footsteps. So Christ turned God's forsaking of us into a mercy, so that every forsaking that we experience from God graciously works together for our good, as Romans 8:28 promises. There's no hell, there's no wrath in all of our desertions. There's only mercy, grace, and love. Any withdrawal of God from the church is the withdrawal of Christ from the Syrophoenician woman. Remember when he ignores her, doesn't answer her, and she cries out and cries out, and even the disciples say, "Can you just deal with her? We're annoyed." And then he tells her she's a dog, tells her didn't come for her. He's withdrawing, isn't he? He's pulling back. And then even there we see the heart of the Father. He withdraws so that her faith may press in. Not that so she may give up and go away because he does not want to minister. He withdraws because he longs to minister to her. But he would draw out the faith that he put in her by his Spirit. And so therefore it's of her that he says, "Never have I seen such great faith." This is the withdrawal of God now. No hell, no wrath, no judgment, no penal treatment. Mercy, grace, love. Christ was deserted by the Father to empty our every desertion of all wrath and to leave behind us nothing but blessings. All our desertions have been turned into mercies instead of curses. He became a curse for us so that we would never be cursed. So that as you read through the Psalms, you read Job, and you see the forsakenness and the desertion that the saints experience, something of that, it is nothing like what Christ suffered. In fact, because of what Christ suffered, it is turned into a blessing, and it is a drawing of them closer to God. On our part, it looks as though God is leaving and pulling away, but he is really drawing us after him. That's what desertion is for us now. What are the effects? Well, the effect is this loud cry. Christ was amazed and surprised by this desertion, but he was not driven to despair. Although he knew it was coming, he knows the wrath of God against sin. He knew this forsakenness was coming. Did he not pray in the garden 3 times, "If this cup can pass from me, please let it pass, if possible"? Christ knew what was coming. That's why he was so sorrowful in his soul. But even though he knew it was coming, it was something that he had never felt before. And nothing in all the universe and in all eternity could prepare him for the actual sorrowful experience of it. There is no preparation for this. How could there be? It can only happen once. And it need only happen once. As Hebrews 10 says, he will never die again. He had never seen the Father's frown. He had never felt the Father's wrath. Never felt the absence of the Father's love. Never felt the lack or absence of communion and fellowship with the Father by the Spirit. Never felt a presence toward him of anger and dissatisfaction, disapproval, wrath, bitterness, judgment. So that he was amazed and surprised. He who was the Lamb of God roared like a lion in astonishing, bewildered, and grievous agony. Mark 15:39 says that following the cry of Christ from the cross, that's when the centurion said, when he saw that he died in this way, with that loud cry, then the centurion said, "This truly was the Son of God." Christ mustered up all his strength. We looked at this before. Christ had all his wits about him. He had all his strength about him. He was upheld by his own deity. And he had all the strength and the vitality of his humanity. Christ did not just drain away and wither, as it were. He was in his fullest vigor to the very last. And it is signified by that loud cry. Yes, of agony. but also of strength and also of triumph and also of his whole person giving himself and crying out to God and laying himself out as a sacrifice. He first began to feel this burden, as we said, in the garden when he fell. My soul is sorrowful unto death. And it intensified at the cross until at the height of it, the silent lamb roared like a lion. And he bore it until in faith he committed himself to the care of the Father. He committed himself to the Father's covenant and promise. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His last words. And he gave up the ghost. How do we understand this other than what we've said? We never experience anything like this because Christ experienced just this. The damned in hell will experience this. But we are spared by the grace of God. And he did it for us. And he did it by himself. What do we take away from this tonight? A few ways we can think upon this. First of all, we need to see and realize that as often as we sin, we deserve to be forsaken. We need to sit with the words of Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Again, that's sanctified for the people of God, but that's the reality. We need to sit on that. We need to realize that as often as we sin, we deserve to be forsaken. Sin makes a separation. The sacrifice of Christ doesn't make it so that God doesn't care about our sins anymore and we can just do as we please. Sin is still sin. In fact, the sins of God's people are worse than the sins of unbelievers. Because we know better, we have redemption, we have forgiveness, and we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us to enable us to work and to will for his good pleasure. Our sins strike the heart of God more deeply, if you will, than the sins of outsiders. For we are his children, striking the face of our Father. We are the body striking our very head on the cross with blows. By sin, we depart from God. Isn't that what sin is? Sin is a turning out of the way. Sin is a stepping to the left or to the right. Sin is departing. And as a due punishment, unless God's mercy and glory run a different way, as a due punishment, God often disciplines us by forsaking us. He withdraws. Turn over to Psalm 6. Hear the cry of David, the first penitential psalm given to us in the Psalter. Psalm 6, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. You know Psalm 32. My bones waste away, withering away as in the heat of summer. When I kept in my sin and did not repent. God disciplines us by departing, withdrawing, to make us feel the due weight of what it means to sin against God. Turn to Job 31. We referenced verse 1 this morning, but look at verses 1 to 3. Job is very well aware of this. That's why he makes the covenant with his eyes. Job is very well aware of the consequences of known sin, intentional turning away. What happens when a man of God turns away? Job knows. Remember, Job is the most holy man in all the earth. He knows not to turn out of the way of God. Look at what he says. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above? What would be my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous? That's what Bildad was saying earlier. And disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways, number my steps? Calamity, disaster. Now he knows he's a child of God. We've looked at Job's tremendous faith. He knows that the Lord is his God. And yet, what does he say? Why would I turn out of the way? There's nothing for me then but calamity and disaster. That's what happens to workers of iniquity. We should think about that when we're tempted to sin. We can't turn into the ways of sin with impunity. Now, repentance is what the Lord calls us to. Repentance changes everything, praise God. But if we're going to walk in a way of sin, we need to realize that because of the Lord's great love for us, because God refuses to ever forsake us utterly, He will forsake us temporarily. He will forsake us and withdraw all things from us to bring us back for a wake-up call, to show us that there is nothing good in the way of sin, to remind us of the bitterness of those ways from which He delivered us. There is no good there. Remember the hedge of thorns He puts around His people Israel when they go in their ways of idolatry? I will hedge her way up with thorns so that she will not find her lovers. And what's going to happen then? By the grace of God, she will return to me. God withdraws the sense of His love and His favor and sends the sense of thorns. And that brings His people back. We need to think about that when we're tempted to sin. Second thing we can think about tonight is this. Christ never complained until God hid His face. This teaches us that the hiding of God's face is the greatest misery that can befall a child of God in this world. The withdrawal of God was more than 1,000 crucifixions to God, says Flavel. And it's the same for all Christians. When God hides His face, that's the saddest stroke and the heaviest burden that we could ever face. Because what can make up for your God? When you lose something on the left, you've got something on the right to replace it. But when you lose God, when God withdraws and you lose God, you've lost the very source of good and life and light and joy. What is there left? Who can make up for God? Nothing. Now, we try to make up for God and all the things we grab and the people we run to. We try to make up for God. It doesn't work. No man is more miserable in this sense than a child of God walking in sin. When God withdraws because of our sins, this is the greatest misery. Or when God withdraws not merely because of sin, but in a training way, in a sanctifying way. Sometimes God just tests us, right? Think of how He tested Abraham. It says the Lord tested Abraham. It's not always because we've sinned and stepped out of the way. In fact, it's the very case with Job, isn't it? God said twice that Job was righteous and without sin as far as being able to be blamed for anything. As He leads into the suffering in chapters 3 and 4, Job crying out, what does he say? Holy and blameless man before me. Obviously in the gospel and in the covenant of grace, but it's clear that Job didn't go through what he went through because of sin. Job went through what he went through because God was maturing him. So what if God withdraws? It is the worst thing in the world. Turn to the Psalms. I've given you a list of verses. We won't look at them all, but let's look at a few of these. Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 27, verse 9. Hide not your face from me, turn not your servant away in anger. O Lord, O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. 30, verse 7. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. 31:16. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. 44:3. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. The light of God's face, the favor, the sense, and the love of God poured out upon His church. That's light, that's life, that's joy, that's favor, that's pleasure, that's everything. But when God hides His face, there is no good left anywhere. Thirdly, of course, Christ's desertion on the cross is a great comfort because it means, as we've said, we will never be finally deserted. God's forsaking of Christ for those 3 hours is equivalent to our being forsaken for all eternity, which means the cup of forsakenness is empty. The debt is paid. And what do we see in Christ but a pattern then of how to handle these desertions? And this is what's so glorious and instructive about Christ's response to this suffering. Christ's desertion serves as a pattern for us. For one, just as we see that God upheld Him, though secretly and hiddenly. As God upheld Him, so He will also uphold us. We may feel lost, we may feel left undone, we may feel forsaken, we may feel alone. Yet God is always withholding His people. His everlasting arms are always under us. His covenant cannot be broken. And as God's promises gave Christ a sure place to plant His feet, even in that kind of a darkness, they are just as sure a ground for us today. Isaiah 50 verse 10, one of my favorite verses, and how beautifully it pictures what our Savior goes through and gives us instruction. Isaiah 50 verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am, the covenant God. And let him rely on his God, Eli, his strong one." That's what we do in darkness. That's what we do when there's no light. That's what we do when we're forsaken, deserted, and alone. We trust in the Lord, in the name of the Lord. It is a strong tower, a place of refuge. He has made a covenant. He walked between the pieces by himself. He cannot break his word. "My love will never be taken from you. I have betrothed you to me forever. I am your God." Remember what he says in Jeremiah 32? "I will never cease doing you good." That's what we hold on to. That's how we react. That's how we respond. That's how we navigate darkness and loneliness and forsakenness. That's what we learn from Christ. Christ's faith held strong. And as God returned his favor to Christ in time, so however long our desertions may be, God will restore us to favor. His face will shine upon us again. "I will never cease doing them good." The next thing we see is that God was just in His desertion of His Son. There was no injustice here, remember? The injustice may have been on the part of men, but not on the part of the Father. God wasn't unjust. He was just in His desertion of His Son, and He will equally be just in His desertion of us. And what that means is, God may desert us, but He will never do us wrong. God may withdraw from us, but it will never be in judgment. We were judged. Judgment Day took place for us at the cross of Calvary. The church was judged in Christ, and the payment was made by Christ. "There is not one drop of injustice in the sea of our sorrows," says Slavel. Even when God writes bitter things against us, as He did against Job for all the time that Job suffered, yet God remains holy, just, and good. Don't we see this in David? In his times of great desertion and suffering, "It is the Lord. Let Him do as seems good to Him." Trust in God. And furthermore, we've already seen that Christ was deserted, but He was never unloved. And the same goes for us. God may withdraw the sense of His love, but He never withdraws His love. His love has been put upon us in Christ from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world. He chose us in love, we are told. He chose us in Him. In love, we were predestined. He loved us from all eternity. And as Moses says, he loved you because he loved you. This comes from his own heart, not because of anything in you. And if it arises outside of you, then it continues outside of you. It's not dependent upon you. Once the love of God is set upon you, it can never, ever, 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 ever be taken off or withdrawn, because it's only set upon you in Christ. And he can't ever cease to love his Son. And so once you're hidden in Christ, you're forever underneath and within the realm of God's love. We may not feel that love. We may not have a sense of that love. We may feel anger and wrath coming our way. But the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, says the psalmist, unto all generations. Be encouraged in that. And then finally, it's obvious that we need to expect and prepare for days of darkness. This reminds us of the earlier words of Peter, that Christ also suffered for you. When you suffer, we have been called to suffering. Don't consider it a strange thing when you go through various trials. Do not be surprised, says Peter. We need to expect and prepare for days of darkness. If Christ was forsaken, then so will we be. But thankfully, his forsakenness was penal, so ours will never be. His forsakenness was a curse, so that ours will always work a blessing. So we need to strengthen our faith in God's promises. We need to strengthen our faith in God's character and God's truth. We need to hold on to the testimony of Isaiah 50, verse 10. We need to trust in the name of the Lord. We need to rely on God. No matter what it feels like, no matter what it looks like, we can always go back to the character of God. And some troubles and trials are so dark and so deep and so heavy and so lonely that the only thing we can throw at it is the character of God. We have no other light or hope. All we can throw at it is, my God is good, my God is just, my God is holy, my God loves me. That's all we have to hold on to. There's no sense of that. There's no comfort of that reality, but that's where we can hold. That's where we need to plant our feet. And that's what we do as God's people. This is what we learn from Christ. Christ had nothing, but he planted his feet in the covenant. He planted his feet in the promise. My God, why have you forsaken me? Honestly, pouring out his soul to the Father, even as Job did. This is exactly what Job does. Pours out his soul to God. Your arrows pierce my heart. Why have you made me an enemy? And yet, where does Job go every time? But back to the throne of grace, back to the covenant, back to God, back to Eli. In fact, the word Yahweh is never in the book of Job. In all the dialogue, it's God, God, God. That's where Job goes. He rests upon the mighty, strong, high God. That's all he has. But that's it. What more do you need? Wait upon the Lord. And Job does. Know what the psalmist says? Wait upon the Lord. I tell you, wait upon the Lord. Strengthen your faith in God's promise. Strengthen your faith in God's character. Strengthen your faith in God's truth. And let's be thankful for every sign and evidence of his love and of his presence. Be thankful for the sense of God's love and presence, but never plant your feet on the evidence. Never plant your feet on your senses. The comforts are blessings, but they are not guaranteed, nor are they proof. The guarantee and the proof rest alone in the promise and the character of God. We need to hold on to the Lord's word. Evidences come and go. Comforts come and go. We've learned this. Elder Harris talked about this. This is what we learned with regard to assurance. Our assurance may be divers ways shaken. Don't hold on to that. Enjoy it when your assurance is strong. Enjoy it when God's comforts are present and you feel and you sense the work of the Lord and his nearness and his love is pouring over your heart. Give praise for that. But what do you do when that's gone and you're left in darkness? You walk in darkness and have no light. Do you love God because it's comfortable? Do you love God because you feel him? Do you trust God because you feel him? Or do you trust God because he's promised? Do you trust God because He's made a covenant that He won't break, even a covenant with His Son? Do you trust God because it is finished and the tomb is empty? These are the things we hold on to. Not sense, not evidence, not comfort, as wonderful as those are. In fact, we like comforts because they bring more joy to us. But faith in the face of no comforts brings more glory to God. It's more comfortable to us to have comforts, to have evidences, but it's more glorious to God when we believe and have none. Isn't this the testimony of Abraham's great faith? What did he have? Hebrews 11 said, when he took Isaac up to that mount to offer him up as a sacrifice, all Abraham had was the promise of God that this is the child of promise, and from him will come your seed. That's all he had. And there was nothing around Abraham that gave him any indication that that was possible. In fact, he was told to kill his son. But he believed in the face of it all, and he held on to the promise of God. And God was glorified in that. And that's exactly what Job does as well. Everything is taken from Job. And Job, you remember, is a type of Christ, pointing us to the suffering of Christ. Everything is taken from Christ. And he holds on. Faith in the face of no comforts is not only glorifying to God, but it's also more growth to you. That's how we grow. Faith is crippled and hindered in its real growth and real maturity when it's resting on comforts. Because that's not the reality, if you will. That doesn't endure, not in this life, because troubles do come. We are born to troubles as sparks fly upward. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. We can't pretend to think that we're going to get through life without a cross. So we've got to prepare for that cross. Prepare for the days of the valley, and be sure that our hope and confidence are not dependent on our feelings or our comforts, but are firmly rooted in the covenant of God, His promise, and His Christ. Psalm 27, verse 14. These are great words to remember in a time of suffering, in a time of darkness and loneliness and the feeling of forsakenness. Beautiful psalm. I encourage you to read the whole psalm. We've been through it some weeks ago. The Lord is my light and my salvation. It closes with these words: wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. How can we be strong? Strong in faith. Be strong in faith. Wait for the Lord. He will come. He will answer. He will deliver you. He will be true to His word. It's a call for patience. And patience always pays off with God's people because He always answers. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God in heaven, how we thank You that You have given us Your word as a testimony to what our Savior endured for us, and here a testimony to His being forsaken for our sins, making satisfaction for our sins. We cannot even begin to understand what our Savior went through, but we believe it. We thank You for it. We thank You for the testimony that it is finished, that He emptied this cup. He drained it all. He bore it in full. And for that we praise You. And we thank You as well that in these sufferings, He sanctified all our sufferings. He turned all our sorrows and troubles and all of our desertions into blessings. He removed the curse, the sting of the law. He removed it. And He made it so that we would be blessed in our trials, that our trials would be medicinal and remedial and sanctifying and upbuilding and strengthening and helpful, conforming and transforming us. Oh God, we bless You. We praise You for Your wisdom. We praise You for Your love. And we do ask that You would help us, especially in these dark trials that we go through sometimes. Oh God, we pray that You would prepare us for such things, strengthen our faith even today, that we may be prepared for such cross-bearing. Let us grow in our knowledge of your word. Let us study the promises of God. Let us study your character. Let us understand and read and know and learn your truth, that we may be prepared and fortified against the day of darkness. That, O Lord, we may have light, not in ourselves, not in man, not in our own resources, but in you, our God. And on you may we wait. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.